chapter 5. And Paul is writing to a congregation, indeed a whole series of congregations, the churches that were in Galatia, province of Rome. And he writes in verse 7 of Galatians chapter 5. See, sadly, false teachers had come into this church and they telling them that it wasn't enough simply to believe in Christ, that they needed this experience and that experience to do this and that, to follow the law of Moses and so on. And verse 7, this is what Paul writes, Galatians 5. Ye did run well, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we turn to thy word now, we do pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for these pictures in scripture that help us to understand spiritual truth. So Lord, do guide us, we ask now, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we ask it. Amen. Remember when you come to read the New Testament, that many of the statements are given in the background of the culture of that day. Now that day was a sports mad day, you could say. There were sports held a very important part in society. There were, of course, the Olympic Games. Don't you think the Olympic Games is some modern idea? The Olympic Games were there in the time of Christ and the time of Paul. Herod the Great, do you remember the one that ordered the children to be put to death when Christ was born? Herod the Great attended the Olympic Games at Mount Olympus in Greece. And when he came back to Palestine, history tells us he built various stadia throughout Palestine. And he wanted various games to be held. There were not only the 4-yearly Olympic Games in the time when Paul wrote the letters in the New Testament, there were also famous Isthmian Games held near Corinth. Other large cities had games usually on a biannual, twice yearly. So Olympics were very popular in the day of the New Testament. In fact, some would estimate that Paul used at least 50 references to the Olympic Games in his writings. We've read 1 Corinthians 9. We've read Hebrews chapter 12. He spoke in 1 Timothy 2 about the runner. He spoke in 2 Timothy 4 about finishing his course. And the word for course he uses is the field track, the actual famous race that was held at the Olympic Games, the same word in the Greek. Many of the expressions he uses are from the Olympic Games, or certainly running. You know, you read in the New Testament, for instance, Philippians, strive together. That's the word together, and then athletic. Where do we get athletics from? And so I'm saying there's about 50 references by Paul that have to do with the Olympic Games. He also not only speaks about running, he speaks about boxing, beating the air. He speaks about wrestling. So Paul, whether he ever attended them, I'm not saying that, but certainly he had an awareness of games, running, boxing, wrestling, etc. And he uses those images to teach spiritual truth. And so the Olympic Games, as we know, are going on. And when you read about them, or hear about them, or watch them, we can think about spiritual lessons. The Lord wants to teach us through these things. I was thinking of many verses yesterday that we could think of about the running and the race. But I was drawn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, a very challenging verse. It's written to a church. So you know, of course, that in some events in the Olympics, they're team events. And does not describe a congregation, a team of believers. So there's lessons here for us individually, and there are lessons for us as a congregation. There are three things that struck me about this verse as I looked at it yesterday. And I imagined in my mind Paul as an expert coach. You know how the coach comes along to the, let's say, the British athletic team, and they'll have the people out running, and the coach is there to try and encourage them to run better, to run faster, to gain the medal. The coach is there to correct the bad things that the athletes are doing. The coach is even there to look after their diet. And Paul is like an expert running coach. And there are three things that he does. First of all, he commends them. He commends them. You often find that in the epistles. When Paul needs to rebuke a church or rebuke someone, he usually commends them first. He praises them first for something good that they've been doing. The Lord Jesus Christ did the same in the messages to the seven churches in Revelation. He commends them, and then he comes with a word of rebuke. He commends them. He said, "You did run well." It's as if he's saying, "Well done. You were running well, and that's good. There was a time when you ran well." And I wonder, is that true of you and I this morning? Was there a time that the Lord will have to say, "You did run well with me"? Now, what does it mean to run well as a Christian? Well, let me very emphatically point out, we're not saying this morning that if you run by your effort, you'll obtain salvation. No, no. You enter the Christian race when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and you're born again. That's a gift of God. So please don't anyone think that we're trying to say you put your effort and live a good life, you'll get to heaven. Not at all. But we're saying when you trust Christ only as your Savior, come as a guilty sinner, depending upon Him, that is the start of the Christian race. What does it mean to run well? I thought of some of the references to running that will help explain it. You see, there was a time in our life, Christian, when we were running from the Lord. We were running from the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me read you a verse over in that chapter. These are verses that have to do with running. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Paul is speaking about the Christians, how the world think that you're strange. And he talks in 1 Peter 4 about how that in the past you lived according to the way the other unsaved Gentiles lived. In verse 3 of 1 Peter 4, he talked, you walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, and so on. Verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Here's what he means. He's saying, Christian, there's a time you were running away from the Lord. You didn't know the Lord. In fact, when you heard about God, you had no time for God. You didn't follow His commandments. You had no desire to love Him. You were running as fast as you could from Him on the way to a Christless eternity. But then one day God stopped you and He turned you right round, and now you're running in the other direction. You see, we speak of running in society. Who are you running with? How's he running his business? That expression means your zeal, energy, what you're doing with your life. And Peter is saying, do you remember a time when you used to run just with all the other unsaved of the world? But then, now you're turned round. I love the story of the man who was giving his testimony to leaders in a particular church. And he told how the Lord saved him, and he gave the Lord all the glory. And there's a legalistic man there, and he said, well, you've told us God's part in your salvation, but surely you must have done something. You tell us your part in salvation. He thought, my part? Oh, I know what you mean. My part was I was running as fast as I could away from God on the way to hell, but God ran after me and ran me down and turned me round. My part was I ran away, but God ran after me. He understood salvation is all of grace. It's all of God. There was a time when we were running from... Maybe there's someone here this morning, you're still running from God. There was a time we ran from Him. But then I think, and I'll not turn to it, of Mark 10, where you read of a rich young ruler, and it says he ran to the Savior. In fact, in Mark 9:15, it says many people, when they beheld him, ran to him. My, can you say this morning, there's a time in my life when by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit turned me round from following the world and running to the world and in the world and with the world and for the world. And God turned me round and I was able to run to Christ. And then I think of David. We're thinking of what it means to run well. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 17? You'll find twice in that chapter, do you know what it says? David ran. There was the large Goliath. The problem. What a problem. You know, you're told in 1 Samuel 17 that when other people saw the giant, they fled. They ran away. But it says that David, it says that he ran towards the Lord. He ran towards the Lord. David ran towards the giant. Why? Because he was running with the Lord. He said to the giant, "The battle is the Lord's. I'm coming in the name of the Lord." David was running with the Lord. When David ran into that valley, he wasn't going in his own strength. How could a little boy defeat a giant? And then when he tipped the stone and he ran to cut off his head, ran again with the Lord. What does it mean to run well? It means you're running with the Lord. And then I thought of Philip in Acts chapter 8. Do you know what it says about Philip the evangelist? It says he was down in Samaria preaching. And then the Holy Spirit said, "Philip, you go into the desert." And then he said to him, "You go over to a chariot." Do you know what Philip did? Acts chapter 8, Philip ran. He ran. Here's a man running for the Lord. I'm thinking of what does it mean to run well? It means you run to Christ. It means you run with Christ. It means you're running for Christ. It said of John Wesley, he was out of breath running after souls. He was like Philip. Was there a time in your life when you were eagerly running for the Lord? And you were conscious as you served him that the Lord was with you, giving you strength? I think of one more. We're to run like the Lord. As we're told that we're to follow his footsteps. Doesn't Hebrews 12 encourage us to look unto Christ as our example and our encouragement and to follow him? In Galatians 5, it goes down later in the passage to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. What are those qualities? Christ-likeness. And in the Christian race, the Christian is to become more and more like Christ. More and more in our lives, we're to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. So I'm thinking that Paul commended this church. And he's saying to this congregation, there's a time when you ran well. The fruit of the Spirit was coming out through your life. People could see Christ in you. You were running for him. You were running with him. You were running like him. And he commends them that they were running well. But look what the coach does next, as it were. He commends them. But something has happened. He then corrects them. He corrects them. Sadly, in the verse, he said, "Who did hinder you?" Who did hinder you? Who drove you back, the word means in the Greek? Who stopped you from going on well in the race? You see, churches have courses that God has laid out for them. Individual Christians, when you were saved, you entered the Christian race. And God has a particular course for you that's different than for someone else. But Christian, when you were saved, you entered the Christian race. And there is a race in which you're to run. There's a course that you are to complete. There's a path that you are to pursue. Was there a time when you ran well? But today, Christ would have to say to us, as Paul said to this congregation and the believers in it, who's been hindering you? You're not making progress anymore. I thought about that. How are ways that can hinder us? Well, we can be diverted from the right path. How many churches, congregations, and Christians have got off on a tangent? instead of serving the Lord and out of breath running after souls, they'll go off down some little, might be a theological bypath, some other issue, and they go off on that tangent. They're not really involved in serving the Lord. They get diverted from the course. Happens again and again in church history. It can happen to us. It can happen to you. It can happen to me. We can become diverted from the right path. The night of a dinner they had for the missionary council some weeks ago, we were at the table with one of the brethren, well, a few of the brethren there, and we were talking together, and he told us how he was a great marathon runner. I knew that. And he was talking about the Lisburn Marathon. Just by the way, one of our ministers completed that half marathon. It wasn't me this year. It wasn't me. The half marathon in Lisburn. Some years ago, one of the elders from one of our churches I know well, he was out in the lead. And he was joking about it himself. He told us all at the table. He said, I was well in the lead. And I was running along. But he went down the wrong street. And he said, I could hear the people shouting. And I didn't know what they were shouting. And I kept on. And there he is, pounding away and running. And he's giving all his energy, every sinew, every muscle. The sweat, I imagine, flying. And people were shouting. And he's going the wrong way. And he said, finally, he realized something was wrong. And he got back on the right path. And he came in 33rd. And I thought to myself, it's not so often like a church or a Christian. We can become diverted from the path that we ought to be running in. You see, this church, if you look at Galatians 5, if your Bible open, look at verse 15. If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Instead of being zealous and giving their energy to running after souls, you know what this congregation was doing? They were biting each other. That can happen in a church. Some people have a very romantic, false notion of church life in the New Testament. I meet some people today, oh, well, I'll not really join the church today because I'd like to join the church in the New Testament with no problems. Which one? The church at Galatia that false teaching had come in among them? What about the church at Corinth? Some men were getting drunk at the Lord's table. Well, I'm not joining that church. Of course, those things are wrong. They ought to be dealt with. What about the best church is the church at Philippi. Paul loved that church, my joy and pride. And yet he wrote to two women called Euodias and Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. Evidently they weren't talking to each other. Euodias and Syntyche. I think it's Harry Arnside in his commentary calls them odious and soon touchy. What I'm trying to say is there were problems even then. And it's possible for a congregation. It happened to this church. This is a church Paul's writing to. Right at the beginning of church history. Born out of the throes of revival. And yet Paul says, who has diverted you from the real task that the church is supposed to be doing? And these false teachers have got you off into a bypath and you're going the wrong way. He's counseling them. He's correcting them. He's telling them off, really. But then I thought, how many have been hindered through discouragement? The way is hard. Maybe God's race for us has been through trials, illnesses, problems, difficulties. And the way gets tough. And we feel we can't go on. And the verse in Isaiah 40 and verse 30 that says, even the young men, the youth shall faint and be weary. Says there that human strength cannot run the Christian life. You cannot run the Christian life in your human strength. You'll become discouraged. And there's many a Christian has not running as they ought to run because they've become discouraged at what's happened. And then you become distracted. Distracted. As I said, Olympic Games were very common and well known in the day when Paul wrote. If you know about Greek culture, you'll know that they had a lot of myths. Mythology, it's called, or made-up stories. Mount Olympus, where the Olympics were started, of course, was supposed to be the home of the gods, and the Greeks had all these foolish gods and idols and so on. But there is one of the Greek myths that's very interesting. It's only a myth, but it's interesting. Atalanta. And the story that they used to teach in their schools, and they would repeat this myth, and the Romans had it too, that this young lady, Atalanta, was a beautiful young lady, loved to run in the forest. And her father, the king, said that it was time for her to get married. She said, well, I'll marry the man who can outrun me. And the myth that they used to teach was this, that different men tried, but there was a condition, if you didn't outrun her, you were put to death. And some young men thought, oh, well, we'll marry the king's daughter. And they ran, they were beaten and put to death. But one man, Hippomenes by name, he was watching carefully. And he said, I'll try. But what he did was this. He got 3 little golden apples. Little apples made of gold. And so when they started the race, away went Atalanta first. But then he just threw a golden apple. And so she stopped to pick it up. And he caught her up. Went on again, and then he threw another apple, and she stopped to pick it up. They're getting near the finish line. She was well ahead. But he threw the final golden apple. And she went off the track to get it. She was distracted by the golden apple, and he ran past. The story doesn't tell what happened after they're married. It'd be interesting. Now, it's only a myth. But isn't it a wonderful illustration? How many Christians have been distracted from following the Lord by the cares of this life, the riches of this life? Nothing wrong with having good things. Of course we have to live. But we often define worldliness as, well, we don't do this and don't do that. And there are things a Christian you ought not to do. But in its core, the Bible definition of worldliness is that we're so taken up with this life. Maybe even legitimate things about this life. We forget about eternity. How many have been distracted? How many have been distracted? Or maybe it's looking at a fellow Christian has distracted us from the race. Maybe it's some criticism we have received. Maybe it's some bitterness and we're distracted. What has hindered us? Actually, the actual meaning of those words, who did hinder us, it may say in the margin of your Bible, did drive you back. It has the idea of what we would say in Ulster, somebody's give you a dunt. That's what it actually, that's the exact meaning of the Greek. That you're running in a race and somebody sticks their elbow out, knocks you back. That can happen in the Christian life. I wonder this morning, was there a time in your life or my life when we ran well? But today, if we're honest before God, something or someone has hindered us. So Paul commends them. Paul corrects them. And now he counsels them. Look at the last part of the verse. It tells us that you should not obey the truth. Well, how do you get back running well? How do you get back to run in the race? Well, the opposite of what the verse is saying here, of course. He's saying, look, you're not obeying the truth. Well, how do you start running again? Start obeying. That's what you do. If you realize, Lord, I have not been running as I ought. I haven't been making progress as I ought. What should I do? Well, let me give you 3 things you should do. Number one, start obeying. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You start obeying the word of God. You stop the works of the flesh. He lists those in verse 19 and 20. Witchcraft, hatred, variance, and so on. You stop doing those things. You start, and we could sum it up this way. You're to walk in the Spirit in verse 16. In other words, surrendering to the Lord. And to walk in the Spirit means you're obeying the word that the Spirit wrote, the Bible. You ever heard somebody in the society, oh, I'm full of the Spirit and I love the Spirit and I walk. Anybody who's led by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, obeys the word that the Spirit wrote. And Paul said, Christian, you haven't been running right. We'll begin to walk in the Spirit. In verse 18, be led of the Spirit. In verse 25, live in the Spirit. It means surrender your life. It means that you say, Lord, my life belongs to you, and I'm submitting to your word, and whatever your word says, I'll do it. Wherever you lead, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to obey. That's how you get back on the road. That's how you start to run again. But then, turn over to Isaiah 40 to show you a second way. Classic passage on how to run in the Christian life. The book of Isaiah chapter 40. The prophet has set forth the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the might of God, his great power, how he created the world, how that the billions of earth are like just grasshoppers in his sight. They say that over a billion people watch the Olympic Games opening. Well, God says they're just as grasshoppers in my sight. He's the everlasting God, the creator. Now go down, please, to verse 31, the last verse of the chapter. Because after describing God's power and then saying that we have no power, in verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. How do you get strength to run the Christian life? By waiting. Waiting does not mean sitting doing nothing. Of course, there's a patient side to it. I waited patiently for the Lord. But the idea of waiting is to be prayerful. The Psalms talk about, I waited with expectation. I suppose you could sum it up best, and I'll just mention the verse to you. Psalm 123, verse 2 describes what waiting on the Lord means. And it tells us in that verse in the Psalms that just as a handmaiden or a servant looks to the hand of the master or the mistress, his eyes are watching the hand, so I wait upon you, Lord. What that means is this. In olden days, the king would sit there, or an important person. Servants would be standing round watching. The king would just raise his hand or point, give an instruction, and the servant would see the hand and obey. Waiting for instructions. You know how the Queen, Her Majesty the Queen, has ladies in waiting. When there's a king upon the throne of Britain, he has lords in waiting. They are waiters to the king or queen. The idea is that you're serving. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? It means we're prayerfully looking to him, expectantly, submissively, watching him, looking to him. Are we waiting upon the Lord? And what's the promise? If you're waiting upon the Lord, he will renew your strength. What that word actually means is this. He will exchange your strength. That's the meaning of the word. In other words, we've no strength. We can't do it. How can I live the Christian life? There's sometimes people convicted. Have you heard an excuse? Oh, I couldn't become a Christian. I could never keep it. Of course you can't. There's nobody can live the Christian life, only Christ. But he lives through the believer. And as you submit to him, as you wait upon him, then God renews your strength. God, in place of your weakness and your inability and your powerlessness, God gives you his ability, his strength in and through you. By obeying, by waiting. One last one, Hebrews chapter 12, by looking. That's how you'll run well in the Christian life. Where you look, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, here's how to run the race with endurance or patience. Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, it doesn't just say look to. It says look on to. There's a difference. You can say you're looking to something. To look on to it means when you look on to a person, means that you're looking to that person, you're depending upon them, you're relying upon them. That's the idea of the word. You're relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ to meet your needs. Sometimes a Christian will say, well, I just don't have much faith. I don't have faith, and oh, I wish I had more faith. Well, you can have more faith. You don't work it up in yourself. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the word of Christ. You look to Christ in the word. You don't understand the scriptures without Christ. It's all about him. This is his word. Not just the words that he spoke when he's upon earth. The whole Bible's the word of Christ. To look unto Christ means we look at the Bible, and not only we look at the Bible, but we look for Christ in the Scripture. And then it goes on to say, not only we look to him, as it were, the person, but we look to what he did. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Lest in the Christian race you feel you can't go on. What do? Consider Christ. Consider the cross. Remember that there on that tree, he suffered and died for you. Remember on that tree that he suffered not only the pain from the men who put the nails in his hand and the crown of thorns we thought about last Sunday night upon his brow, but in the hours of darkness he took my sins. He took the penalty, my guilt. He bore my hell. He suffered the wrath of God that ought to have been mine. And you think about that and you meditate upon that. And that's the focus of your attention. And it's looking on to Christ and what he did and who he is. And we could also say where he is. Because he sat down at the majesty of high. And you say to yourself, the one who died for me, he's King of kings and Lord of lords. And what a privilege it is that today I can stand for him. What an honor it is that the one who is coming back in glory and every knee shall bow to him, that today I can witness for him. Oh yes, people may laugh at me and people may say you're foolish and I may be persecuted for being a Christian and there's things I'll have to give up and there's things it'll be hard and things I'll have to do. But oh, what a privilege it is to serve the King of Kings, because one day he's coming. That's what keeps you going. It's looking unto Christ. He did run well. Yes, he commended them. But then he corrected them. You haven't been running well. You haven't been running well. Here's the counsel. Start obeying the scripture again. Start waiting upon him. Keep looking to him. And then I think it's right to say, look for the awards. Sometimes when you talk about the rewards and awards for a Christian, say, well, we shouldn't really think of rewards. Well, what does our passage in Hebrews 12 say why the Lord went to the cross? Who for the joy that was set before him? Christ suffered upon this earth, living in the miseries of this life. He suffered on the cross. Because he had before him the joy that through his atonement, men and women, you would be saved. That's why Christ went to Calvary. Because he knew that he would have the joy of seeing you here in Newton Arns born again by his atonement, redeemed. He had his eye to the reward. I don't know if you've ever seen an Olympic medal. I have. In the church in Armagh, there was a dear lady, Pamela, who won 3 golds at the Special Olympics. Now, the medals are, I'm told, pretty much the same as in the actual Olympics that are taking place now. She represented her country in the Special Olympics. She got a gold, a silver, and a bronze. I remember bringing them one day on a Children's Day to the church to show and to speak on them. Do you know what's surprising? This may surprise you about the gold medals that the winners will receive at Beijing.
They're not solid gold. Maybe you were wondering, they're not. In fact, it would hardly cost £50 to make one. Yes, there's a thin, thin veneer of gold plate on the outside, but it's not gold. Actually, the cost of making the medal is not very much. Now, of course, the honour and the glory that goes with it, that's the important thing. And I can imagine the thrill. I can imagine the honour of those men and women as they go up onto the dais there and they receive the gold medal. But I was struck in thinking that the medal itself costs very little. And if this world goes on, in some years it'll tarnish, rust. You know what the Apostle Paul wrote as he came to die? He said, I have finished my course. And the word he uses in the Greek is the word for the running race that they had at the Olympics in his day. He said, I've finished my marathon. And I've kept the faith. Then he says this, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And here's an encouragement for you. And not to me only, but unto all them. That's you, Christian. Unto all them that love his appearing. The crown, of course, is not the crown that the Queen would wear. It's the crown we talked about last Sunday evening. It's the word for wreath. They would put the olive wreath around the winner. They didn't get a gold medal in Paul's day at the Olympics. They were given a wreath of olive round their brow. And Paul said when he looked into the grave, he said, I'm going to get my wreath. In the races at the Olympics, the finish line is the tape. That's not true in the Christian race. The finish line is Christ. We run with him, we run for him, but we run to him. I remember when we just went into missionary training, we went to the funeral of a missionary who had been brought home from Brazil with leukemia. And he died just shortly after. I'll never forget at that funeral. I think it was the first funeral I'd been to in America, that when we went there. And never forget the missionary colleagues and the students all singing, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. What a day it'll be. Far greater day than any of the winners of the Olympic Games could imagine. When the people of God look into the face of Jesus Christ. And just as a runner goes through his training and exhaustion running the race, and it's all forgotten when they have the gold medal around their neck. All of life's problems and heartaches and sorrows will be nothing, because we'll look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us the desire to run well for his honor. Let's turn, please, and